Right. Well, I do love that Psalm, Psalm 100. I like it when it says that he made us without our help, as if he needs us for anything. But we need him for all things. And it's good for us to remember that, especially when we come and draw near to worship God. We often will speak of this, we're coming to worship or we're serving God. But when we think of that, we should not think that we're doing for God something that he cannot do for himself, or that we're providing for God some service that he himself is lacking and we're filling up for God. This is not the case at all. Who is actually receiving when we gather to serve the Lord? We are the recipients. God is giving his mercy and his favor to us. Well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6 this morning. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking and praying that you might take your word, and Lord, that you might plant it deeply within us. Lord, that the word that we hear would be united with faith with those who hear it. And Lord, that you might use it to sanctify us in the truth. Lord, to grow us in our faith. Lord, to help us progress in godliness and in sanctification. Lord, we confess that so often our hearts, Lord, are torn, Lord, between the two. Lord, so often we chase after those things, Lord, that are so appealing to the flesh and to the eyes. Lord, after possessions and riches. And yet, Lord, you call us to be free from such things. And so, Lord, we pray that you might, Lord, that you might sanctify us and that you might free us, Lord, from such evil desires. Lord, that we might know how to have possessions, Lord, how to have money and riches, and yet for those things to not consume our thoughts, our mind, and Lord, take up mastery within our hearts. Lord, we see that this takes real wisdom. Lord, it certainly is the secret of contentment. And Lord, one that we have no wisdom in on our own. And so we come to you, who is the God of all wisdom. And Lord, we ask that you might give to us this wisdom and give to us the grace and mercy we need, and that you might form within us, Lord, the grace of contentment. So teach us today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come today to our next installment on Christian living or gospel obedience. And we recognize in this passage we've been dealing with in Hebrews 13, we're not dealing with arbitrary, peripheral issues that have no bearing on the Christian life, right? He's dealing with issues that are of great importance, that are of universal importance. And really in these, he's not beating around the bush. He's really getting straight to the matter and dealing with the issues that have this universal, broad application. It reminds me of what William Ames, the great theologian, said in his preface on the marrow of theology. He said that there are some people who desire great volumes. They want complex theological treaties where they may wander around pursuing truth like a man hunting a partridge in the mountains or in the woods. He says there's people who want these great volumes and they pursue truth like a man hunting a bird on the woods or on the mountain, going up and down and over, and it takes forever to ever find anything. He says, but there are others who have no such time or inclination, but they want to get straight to the point. And this was Ames's approach. To go straight, he said, to the nest and give truth in the most basic, clear form. The marrow, he says, of theology. To provide a clear, concise handbook that dealt directly with the core truths of Christianity. Well, this is very similar to what the apostle does here. He gets straight to the point, right? And the more that I grow and the more, the older that I get, the more I have come to love and to desire this approach. And I have very little desire to enter into exhaustive debates on niche or speculative matters, right? To weary oneself by endlessly arguing over issues that have little to no bearing on the Christian life. What are the fundamentals of Christian doctrine? And what are the fundamentals of Christian virtue or Christian ethics? This is what the apostle is dealing with in Hebrews, the whole book, right? Hebrews chapter 1 through 12, he's dealing with the fundamentals of Christian doctrine. And now in chapter 13, he's dealing with the fundamentals of Christian ethics. He began with brotherly love, right? This all-encompassing virtue that must be preeminent in the lives of Christians. Last week, we addressed issues of the home, of marriage, of purity, of immorality. Again, very practical, very broadly applicable universally. Today, we turn to a new topic, a topic that also touches not one or two here or there, one here and another over there, but really something that is very universal in its scope, a topic that transcends time and culture. This is a topic that we could proclaim, if we could go back in time, 4,000 years, and we could preach to men 4,000 years ago, and this would be relevant to them. Or if we come to our own modern world today, one that could be preached to the most sophisticated and advanced society in the world, and one that could be proclaimed to the most primitive and underdeveloped. And these are issues related to covetousness and contentment. The Bible has a lot to say about money, possessions, wealth, riches, the love of money. These are issues that have great bearing on the Christian life. So these are timeless, these are universal, these are broad issues, and we would do well to pay heed, whether young or old, whether male or female, whether rich or poor. Love of money touches every single one of us. So what does the Word of God say about such things? What is the judgment of God, and how are we as Christians to view wealth, riches, possessions? How are we to handle these things? Right? These are very important issues and ones that the Bible addresses and that are a part of our faith and should be a part of our godliness in the way that we live before God. So let's go back to Hebrews 13. We'll begin there in verse 5. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Here, this passage really breaks down into three parts. He begins with a vice that needs to be mortified. He then goes to a virtue that must be pursued and cultivated. And then he gives two scriptural supports to strengthen his argument against covetousness and for contentment. He begins with this vice that needs to be mortified. And the vice here is love of money. Make sure, he says, your character is free from love of money. We might also say free from covetousness. And some translations use covetousness, some use love of money, and these are one in the same. And he says that you as Christians should make sure that your character is free from love of money. Now his point in saying that our character, and again, different translations use different words. Some say character. Some say make sure your conversation is free of love of money. Some say make sure that your life is free of love of money. And all of it means one and the same, that we as Christians are not to be consumed with a love for money, that our life, our desires, our character, our conversation are to be free from this desire that consumes so many people. We as Christians are to walk in the ways of obedience to God. And it is impossible to be faithful and obedient to God while having a life that is consumed with love of money. Our hearts, our minds, our lives are to be free from love of money. Love of money is a rival to God, and we cannot serve two masters. We are called to love God supremely. This is the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength, meaning that our lives are to be ordered wholly toward God and toward His glory. Yet when one has a love of money, God is being removed from this central place, and now his life is being ordered not around God and his glory, but rather around riches and the acquiring of more and more wealth. It is the love of money that dictates who he is. It drives him. It takes root in his heart. It consumes his thoughts and minds. It controls his actions in the world. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or God and money, or God and mammon. You cannot serve these two masters. Eventually, you can try to, you can pretend to, but eventually, the will of the two masters is going to come into contradiction. And when those two things come in contradiction, You have to choose either one or the other. And when you choose money over God, what are you proving? That your God is money. That you serve this master. That this is indeed your true master. This is why Thomas Watson, the Puritan pastor, said that riches or money is to be held in our hand, but not in our heart. We hold it in our hand, but we cannot let it take up root within our heart. It is to be our servant. It is never to be our master. Yet there are many who fail. They are completely, wholly consumed with money. But we are to be free, he says, from this sinful desire. Notice that. He says, make sure your life or your character is free from the love of money. He doesn't say mostly free or partially free and then partially consumed with it. He doesn't say, make sure just on Sundays you're free from love of money, but then Monday through Saturday, you can love money and live only for money. He says, no, your whole life, all the time, 7 days a week is to be free from the love of money, free from covetousness. Now, this love of money or covetousness, it is a sinful desire. It is an inordinate desire for more riches than we have. It is a desire for more riches than God has chosen to give us. And it is proceeding from a faulty valuation of riches. This is why it's called the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are deceitful because people put too great a valuation, too high of an esteem upon the place and the value of money. Men covet money because they're not satisfied with God's portion that God gives to them, and because they value money more highly than they ought. They greatly overestimate its importance. They greatly overestimate its worth. And therefore, they have this sinful, inordinate desire for it. And when a person is covetous, he's accusing God of folly, that God lacks wisdom. Because if God was truly wise, and if God was just in his dealings, then you would give me more than my neighbor has, right? Usually covetousness manifests itself against our neighbor. That's why in the commandment, when it talks about coveting, it talks about it always in relationship to the neighbor. We see that our neighbor has more land. He has more money. He has a nicer house. He has nicer cars. He has a better wife, whatever it is. This is what people see, and then they covet what their neighbor has because they think that he has it better than them. And they're actually accusing God of sin, and saying that, God, you're not wise in the distribution of your gifts. You're not fair in the way that you give your gifts to men, because if you were fair, I would have the nicer house. If you were fair, I would have more land. I would have more riches. I would have more possessions. So it is rooted in pride, in selfishness, self-centeredness, accusing of God of sin. This is why it is such a gross and an evil sin. The apostle says in Colossians 3:5, he says, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There he says, covetousness or love of money, it is idolatry. For a covetous man who loves money, he loves money more than God. And money has become the supreme object of his desires, of his pursuits, of his endeavors, of his very life. He loves his money with all of his heart, soul, might, and strength. But that's not what the Bible commands us to do. The greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength. And this is why our life must be ordered around God in his glory and free from the love of money. These two things are mutually exclusive. That's why Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. It's either one or the other. It's either God or money. Covetousness, then, is a very deadly sin. It may appear innocent to us. It may disguise itself as thriftiness, as stewardship, as frugality of productivity, financial responsibility, right? People will do all sorts of things to try to mask what it really is. But deep down, it can be a real love of money. Let's turn back to a passage that Mike read this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 6 to 10, here the Apostle Paul speaks extensively about this issue here. He's speaking of covetousness and contentment in relationship to false teachers who peddle the truth in order to get sordid gain. But he's saying that this is wrong. It's actually coming from covetousness. But then he uses that occasion to deal with the way that all of us ought to view this as well. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. This is the beautiful ordering of God. We brought nothing into the world. I told all of my kids this week when we were reading this passage. I said, I was there when all of you came into the world. And you didn't bring anything in. Nothing, nothing, not even clothes. They didn't bring anything in. And you take nothing out of the world. We don't bring anything in and we don't take anything out. And God is teaching men in this rule, right? This universal principle that whatever we gain in this life is only for this life. We cannot take it with us. Why would we live for those things that are temporal? This is the folly, the deceitfulness of riches. Men think that they will stay with them forever, but they're only regulated to this present life. And there are things that are more important than clothing and food in this present life and its riches. That is the ordering of God. He brings that up in verse 7, a universal truth that everyone knows and recognizes. Verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, I want you to notice there, first, notice that he says in verse 9, it is those who want to get rich. Right, that's what he's dealing with here in love of money. We have to be very careful when we speak about these things, because the natural overreaction is just to say, well, just renounce everything. Renounce all your money, all your possessions, and then you'll never be a covetous person. But that's not what he's dealing with here. It is those, he says, who want or who have this desire to get rich. It is the objective of their life. It is accumulation of wealth. And there are many people who have that as the stated goal of their life. That what they want, what they desire more than anything else is to get rich or die trying. That's all that they care about, and that's what they give their life to. Also notice, it is the love of money. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is not the root of all kinds of evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Again, the problem isn't money. The problem isn't riches. The problem isn't wealth. The problem isn't possessions. The problem is always what? It's the human heart. It's the heart, and it's the desires, and it's the inordinate attachment to money. So the issue then is not money, and the issue is not the social economic status of a person. It's not the presence or the absence of wealth. Right? If contentment was just about the absence of wealth, then again, just renounce all your possessions and we would have nothing to worry about, right? We should do that. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If the problem is just money, just get rid of it all and then we have nothing to worry about. But that's never the real issue. The real issue is not external. The real issue is what's in the heart. It's the heart and the attitude and the desires of the heart. And this is why it says in Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. If God blesses you with wealth, don't set your heart upon it. He doesn't say get rid of the wealth. He says don't set your heart upon it. Don't love it. Proverbs 18, verses 10 to 11. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs to it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall is his own imagination. There, the contrast is between faith, trust. What are you trusting in? Well, the righteous trust in the Lord. He is their strong tower. He is their safety. The rich man trusts in what? His riches. That his riches provide him with safety. That's the deceitfulness. It's his imagination. In his mind, his own imagination, it is an impenetrable wall, but only in his own mind. It doesn't actually provide any real protection, because that money can easily be taken away, and that money will do him no good or benefit in the life to come. And this is why many a man has been brought to ruin through love of money. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says, it's a temptation. He says, it's a snare. It's a foolish, harmful desire. He says, it plunges men into ruin and destruction. He says, even some have abandoned the faith and have pierced themselves through with many griefs. Right? He's laying it on very thick there. He's very clear of the danger of love of money. And it is an amazing thing that those who love money, they actually hate themselves. They hate their own soul because they pierce themselves through with many griefs. Right? It's one thing to be pierced by another against your will, but is it not the height of folly for one man to pierce himself, to stab himself over and over with many griefs, to plunge himself headlong into ruin and into destruction? And yet many people have done this through love of money, and no matter how many people do it, the next person comes along and says, well, it's not going to happen to me, right? It's just like communism. It fails everywhere it happens, and yet what do they always say? Well, one more time. Let's try it one more time, and we'll do it right. And this is how people are with love of money. History is filled. The scriptures are filled with examples of men who have been destroyed and ruined by love of money, and yet everyone convinces himself, well, it won't happen to me. I'm able to handle these things without any problem, without any warning from scripture. There are examples of many in scripture. We'll name a few. Adam and Eve, right? The first sin, in part, was coveting. They desired what was not given to them. They were not satisfied with the portion of the Lord, the every tree in the garden, and the one thing that was forbidden for them, they desired, they coveted it, and then they went and they took it and they plunged themselves and the entire world, right, into a state of sin. We think of Achan, whenever they went into Canaan, and they were to Jericho, and everything was to be there. Achan saw a fine piece of clothing. He saw silver and gold, and he says that he coveted them in his heart and brought about ruin and destruction upon himself and his whole family. They were all put to death. We think of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Whenever Naaman came, and Elisha told him to go bathe in the Jordan, he went, dipped seven times, and was healed. And then Naaman came back to Elisha, and he wanted to give him a gift. And Elisha said, no, I don't need anything. He was appreciative, but he didn't take it. And so Naaman went on his way. And Gehazi chased after him and said, well, my master has changed his mind. And he actually does want a gift. And he took some clothing and he took silver from Naaman. And then he went and bought some land with it. And then he gets back and Elisha says, where have you been, Gehazi? And then he lies to him. And then what happened to Gehazi? He was struck with leprosy. He was given Naaman's leprosy, went on to him because he coveted. He coveted the possessions and the silver. We think of the rich young ruler who walked away from Christ because he would not part with his money, with his treasures. We think of the rich fool who built for himself bigger barns because of this inordinate desire to accumulate more wealth, and his soul was required of him that very evening. We think of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord and Master for what? Money, for 30 pieces of silver. And we think of Demas, who abandoned and forsook the Apostle Paul because he was in love with this present world. All examples of men brought to ruin, brought to destruction, pierced through with many griefs because of covetousness. It is a deadly and a dangerous sin. And if we love money as they did, then we will meet the same end as them. Our portion will be ruin and destruction. So he says, keep your character free from love of money. We must be on guard against this temptation and against this sin. Now, the opposite virtue to covetousness is contentment. And this is what we are to pursue. We are to pluck out the weeds of covetousness, and we are to cultivate the fair flower of contentment. Notice what he says there in Hebrews 13, verse 5. He says, be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. These are very simple, plain statements. Anyone can understand this. Be content with what you have. Covetousness is a sinful, inordinate desire for what a man does not have. Contentment is a quiet satisfaction in what a man does have. To be content is to be at rest. It is to receive God's provision by faith and to be satisfied with God's providential dealings with the man. One who is truly content is not affected by a change in his circumstances, because contentment is a fruit of faith. It is a trust in God's fatherly care, and it receives from God whatever the Lord determines is best. It believes what we read earlier in our catechism question, question number 11, that God's providential workings are his wise decrees, where God determines what I'm going to have. And the content man receives from God the portion that God has allotted him without murmuring, without complaining, without covetousness. He is satisfied and content with what it is that God has given him. And if that is much, he will receive it from the Lord. And if it is little, he will receive it from the Lord. Whatever it is, he takes from God what it is that God has given to him, because his life is committed into the care of God. The prime example of this is Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 14. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the provision of God, a provision that has been met through the generosity of the Philippians, but he also is reminding them that even though they have made up what was lacking, he's not discontent. He's content with whatever God gives him. Philippians 4, verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Here the apostle has learned, he says, the secret of being content. It's a secret, meaning it's not something that we come by naturally, and it's not something that exists in the world naturally. This is a fruit that must be produced in us by the Spirit of God. It is a gift or a fruit of grace produced in us by God's Spirit. It's not natural. It's not lodged in the flesh. It doesn't come from self-will. It is of the grace of God, and it must be produced in us by the grace of God. Right? A man can as easily breathe underwater as he can become content by his own strength. It's impossible. Apart from you, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we cannot be content, only in and through him. And we must learn the secret of being contentment. The art of contentment is taught, it is learned in the school of Christ, taught by the Word and the Spirit, how it is that we possess this grace of God. The Apostle Paul learned it with the result that his circumstances did not alter his contentment. It did not change his state of mind. He possessed a quiet satisfaction, a gracious frame of mind, regardless of his outward condition. And his outward condition fluctuated greatly over the course of his travels. He had humble means sometimes. Other times he had prosperity. He knew what it was to be filled, to have plenty of food. He knew what it was to go hungry. He knew what it was to have an abundance. He knew what it was to suffer need. So there's great disparity in his external condition, his circumstances, and yet in all of that, what remains steady in the Apostle Paul is contentment. He was content in all of these situations because he understood that whatever he had came from God, and it was ordered by God's gracious will. So if God gave him an abundance, then he would receive that from God, and he would praise God, and he was content. But if God gave him lack, he received it from God, and he praised God, and he was content. Right? If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. If we have the basic necessities of life, that's more than we deserve. So how can we be dissatisfied with God's dealings with us? Right? Most people think the key to contentment is more. If I had more money, I would be content. If I had a bigger house, I would be content. If I had a nicer car, I would be content. This is what most people think. So the key to being satisfied is acquiring more and more and more. But what never happens, right? You get more, and then what do you want? You always want more. There's always this desire to get more and more and more. But here, the key to contentment is not acquiring more. The key to contentment is being satisfied with nothing. Is dropping and lowering your expectation. Food and clothing. If I have food and clothing, I'm going to be content. And then anything above food and clothing, it's just a bonus, right? It's a bonus, and I'm going to be, and all of us have more than just food and clothing. So we have every reason to be content, with what God gives. Now, contentment is opposed to many sins. Of course, we've already talked about covetousness, but it's also opposed to murmuring or complaining or grumbling against the providence of God. Remember Israel when they were brought out of Egypt and they went into the wilderness and God let them feel hunger and thirst? And then what did they do? Whenever there was a lack, they began to grumble, to murmur, to complain against the Lord, against the providence of God, and they did not trust the Lord. Contentment is also opposed to envy of another person. A discontented man is not only dissatisfied with his own situation, but he often looks at envy upon those who surpass him. If someone is more prosperous than him, then he is envious of that person. He's filled with envy. So wherever someone has something better than me, then I'm going to be envious of them. This is what the discontent person does. Whereas a content man is not envious of his neighbor, what does he do toward his neighbor? He rejoices. He rejoices in God's blessing in his life, in God's well-being upon him. Contentment is also opposed to fear and anxiety concerning the future. Will we have enough? Will God supply our needs? Will we be able to eat? Will we have clothing to wear? Where are we going to live? Right? What's going to happen? Right? There's so much fear and anxiety and trepidation in the world, and so much fear and anxiety within the Christian church. But this is a lack of contentment and a lack of trust in the sovereignty of God. A content person trusts in the Lord, and he does not worry about the future, but he gives body and soul into the care of God. Right? Didn't Jesus tell us that each day has enough trouble of its own? So why should we worry and fret about tomorrow? If God provides for us today, then why would we doubt his goodness for tomorrow? Even if there is some need, we trust the Lord, we commit our cause to him, and then we wait patiently for God's provision, trusting that God knows best how to order our lives and how to care for his own. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God loves us? Do we really believe that God knows best how to order our lives? Do we really believe in the wise, providential dealings of God? A content person says yes. He trusts in God's fatherly care. He receives from the Lord's hand whatever he gives. If God gives him riches, he receives it from God. If God gives him poverty, he receives it from God. Whether it's sickness or health, happiness or sorrow, freedom or imprisonment, food or hunger, whatever God gives, with this he is content. And he rests in the sovereignty of God. Now, let me make two quick qualifications regarding contentment before we move on to the passages that support this. First, we've said this, but we'll say it again. Contentment has absolutely nothing to do with one's status or station in life. We often think rich people are covetous, they're greedy, and they're worldly, and poor people are content and spiritual, as if one's social status, economic status, determines their spiritual state. We can think that. We often think that I am the perfect measure of contentment, and anyone who has more than me must be covetous and worldly. That's usually what we actually think, because we have far too high of a valuation of ourselves. So if someone has a bigger house than me, he's just a worldly man. If someone drives a newer car than me, he just loves this world. If someone has more money than me, then he's just worldly minded, and he's not concerned about spiritual things. I'm concerned about spiritual things, right? But they cannot be. But contentment doesn't have anything to do with one's standing in the world, or how much or how little one has. one may be very rich and content. Abraham was rich, Isaac was rich, Jacob was rich, Joseph became very rich, David was rich, Solomon was rich, right? Joseph of Arimathea was rich. All of these are examples of rich men, and yet they're all believers and they're commended to us, and they all are godly men. Job was very wealthy, the wealthiest man, and yet Job is commended to us as a godly man. A part of that godliness would have been his contentment. So these are examples of very rich persons, and yet they were very content. A person can also be very poor and be a covetous person, right? We see that all throughout the world as well. Communists are poor and they're covetous because they want whatever everyone else has for themselves, right? This is often what they are. So contentment and covetousness, these are matters of the heart. They're not matters of social or economic standing. And it's very easy for us to become judgmental and to drift into judgmentalism and to have evil suspicion by just looking and seeing anyone who has more than me is worldly. Anyone who has more than me must be a covetous and they don't care about the things of God, and we shouldn't do that. That's coming from evil suspicion. Now, it may be true that someone who has more than me is covetous, but it's not because they have more than me. That's not the issue that needs to be addressed. Secondly, it should be stated as well that contentment is not opposed to hard work. It's not opposed to wise investing. And it's not opposed to using lawful means for the acquiring and increasing of wealth. It's not opposed to seeking to provide a more comfortable living for oneself and for one's family. We should work hard. And there's nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong with taking a promotion at your job that pays more, or trying to move up, or acquiring more skills so that we're more desirable and we can get a better wage and earn more money. There's nothing wrong with starting a business or growing a business or investing wisely or seeing an increase, buying property, purchasing possessions, leaving an inheritance for our children and grandchildren. None of these things are sinful and evil in and of themselves. Actually, many times, the Bible commends such things and mentions them when it's talking about the virtue of those who are godly, as long as they're pursued in the right way. The Lord must be first. He must be supreme. And then these other pursuits must be subjected to Him. Again, covetousness and contentment cannot be reduced to mere externals. One may work very hard. One may invest wisely. And God may bless him and he becomes successful and he can be a very content man. Another man may work equally hard and yet never seem to get ahead. He may live paycheck to paycheck all of his life and he is a contented man. Another man may work hard, achieve success, and be very covetous. Another man may be lazy and do nothing at all and have no success, and he can be a very covetous man. So really, again, we're dealing with the heart, the desires of the heart, what is driving the man, love of God, love of money. Loving God and obtaining wealth. These are not mutually exclusive. Loving God and loving money, those are mutually exclusive. Now, if in the pursuit of wealth, money, possession, success, if in the pursuit of such things, a man neglects the things of God, then we've got a problem. If he neglects his family, if he neglects his other responsibilities because all he cares about is money, if he will not support the ministry of the word and the spreading of the gospel, and he will not be generous to those who are poor because he cannot part with his money because he's wholly consumed with it, then he loves money, right? Then he's committing this sin of covetousness. So the vice condemned, covetousness. The virtue promoted is contentment. He ends here by giving scriptural support to strengthen the call to contentment and to go against that of covetousness. Notice what he says. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Here, this quote is taken from Joshua chapter 1, where the Lord is strengthening Joshua's hands because he's about to lead Israel into the land of Canaan to conquest. It's a grasp God has set before him. He assures him before he goes in to undertake this, that I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, that I will be with you and I will give you the grace and strength that you need to fulfill and accomplish the task that I have called you to do. That is what he is saying to him. And that verse provides the reason or the basis, the foundation for all contentment. Why can the believer be content in all circumstances? Why can he be content in abundance or in poverty, when he has plenty or when he has nothing? Well, being content in abundance, right? That makes sense to us. Okay, yeah, I could be content when I have plenty. But being content in poverty, when possessions have been reduced to nothing, right? We think of Job, that righteous man, reduced overnight from a state of great wealth to a state of great poverty. And yet, Job said that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. His initial response was contentment. It wasn't until his friends came and badgered him that he became more discontent, but initially his faith manifested itself in this contentment. What is the basis for such statements? Well, it is the possession of the believer's greatest treasure. Right, the believer's most valuable possession is not of this present world. It's not found in his house, his bank account, his investment portfolio. It's not found in land or properties or possessions, in gold or silver or anything that is considered to be of value in this world. What is the believer's greatest possession? Well, it's the Lord. It is the Lord himself. He is our ultimate treasure. He is our portion. He is our inheritance. He is the basis of our satisfaction. Our greatest possession is that God himself is our God. He is our Father. As it says in Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. And the Lord can never be taken away from us. Our possessions can be taken away from us. Our money can be taken away from us, but our possession of the Lord can never be taken away from us, and it is not based on our external circumstances in this world. So if we are free, God is our greatest treasure. If we are in prison, we still have God, who is our greatest treasure. If we are rich, God is our greatest treasure. If we are poor, we still have God, and he is our greatest treasure. The greatest treasure we have as believers is not found in the world, but it is found in God. Thus, if we have poverty in the world, we still have God on our side, and we still possess a treasure that is greater than anything this world contains. That is why Jeremiah Burroughs, in the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he says, the poorest Christian on earth is richer than the richest king on earth. He says, a Christian so poor, he doesn't even have a stool to sit on. He has to sit on a stump. If you're that poor that you have to sit on a stump, you don't have anything. And he says, that Christian is richer than the greatest king upon the earth. What makes him richer than the greatest king? It's the Lord. He has the Lord as his portion. He possesses Jesus Christ. He has an eternal inheritance waiting for him in heaven. These are the spiritual, eternal riches that belong to him. And what value can we place on those things? These things are priceless. There's nothing on earth that can even begin to compare to the spiritual, eternal riches that are ours in Jesus Christ that can never be taken away from us. And this is why Paul learned the secret to being content in all circumstances. When he abounded, when he had plenty, his ultimate prize was not in his external circumstances, but it was in his spiritual standing. And his greatest possession was that he had Christ, the pearl of great price. And then when his circumstance changed and he was lacking and in want, he was still content because he still possessed his greatest treasure. He still had Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price. Right? What are true riches? What are they? Right? This is a fundamental question we have to ask. What is true wealth? And of what does it consist? The world says money, treasures, possessions, gold, silver, property, land, assets, Bitcoin, whatever it is. Whatever is of value in the world says that is where treasure is found. That is where wealth is found. But the Word of God teaches us of another kind of wealth. Riches that are not visible. Riches that we cannot hold in our hands, that we cannot see in our eyes. Things that are not tangible. Spiritual riches, eternal possessions. An inheritance in heaven, and this is what makes a man truly rich. We know of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man possessed great wealth, poor Lazarus, the miserable beggar. The irony of that parable is the striking contrast between the two in this life and between the two in the life to come. The reversal of fortune between the rich man and Lazarus. Yes, one was rich and the other was poor, but in the end we discover that the rich man was not rich. Who was the one who was really rich? It was poor Lazarus. He was the one who had true wealth. But the world can't see that because it can only be received by the eyes of faith. It can only be received by the Spirit of God. And this is why he brings us here. God has said to us, right? God has said to every one of us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What value can you put on that promise? How valuable is it? Is there a monetary value that you can put on that promise? That God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's priceless. There is no worth that we can put on it. That treasure is ours, and it can never be taken away from us. And it makes every single child of God richer than Elon Musk, the richest man in the world. Every child of God is richer than Elon Musk, richer than Bill Gates, richer than Mark Zuckerberg, richer than any of them and all of them combined. This is the source of Christian contentment. It is the assurance, the conviction that God will never leave me and God will never forsake me. And this is why contentment is a matter of faith. It's a fruit of faith. Impossible to possess it without faith. There are some people who are indifferent or who are apathetic toward possessions. They renounce them and they go live out in the woods, you know, build them a little cabin out there off grid. There are people who are like that. But that's not contentment. True contentment is a fruit. It is a fruit of faith and an understanding of who we are in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who is truly content is filled with faith and assurance of the love and presence of God granted to him through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, is this a good promise for us to memorize, to meditate upon? It's a really easy verse to memorize. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, right? It's very, very easy for us to memorize and to think upon, especially during seasons of sorrow, hardship, affliction. These are the things that we need to be reminded of, that we need to repeat over and over and over again. God will never leave me. God will never forsake me. And when we come to the end, right, we're all going to come to the end. We're all going to come to our deathbed. And we're going to pass from this life to the life to come. And we're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We will fear no evil. And for what reason? Because God will never leave us and God will never forsake us. This will bring comfort to us even on the day of our death. What about the rich man who doesn't know the Lord? What comfort will his riches bring him when he's dying on his deathbed? How are they going to comfort him in that moment? They provide no comfort at the moment of death, and they provide no comfort as he enters into the life to come. But the believer, even the humblest believer, the poorest believer, has this promise of God that comforts him there in his dying hour, that God will not leave me or forsake me. And then he dies and is carried by the angels into the presence of the Lord. What is the value of such things? It is beyond anything that this world has. And this is why he ends in verse 6. The result of this promise of God is that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Here he quotes from Psalm 56, verse 4, from the prophet David. A man well acquainted with suffering, well acquainted with drastic changes in his circumstances, Yet because God was with him, he says, I won't be afraid. I will not be afraid, because what can a man do to me? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, what do we have to fear? If God is for us, what can a man do to us? They can do nothing to us. There's not a hair that can fall from our head to the ground apart from the will of our Father who is in heaven. So then, why are you troubled, O my soul? Why do you fret over evildoers, O my soul? Why are you anxious about tomorrow, O my soul? God is on our side. He is for us. He is our helper. So we have nothing to fear. The devil, his demons, the world, the flesh, wicked men, sickness, disease, famine, blight, death itself. None of them can harm any of God's children. So again, contentment. This is not just a matter of possessions, right? It's a matter of our standing before God. It is rooted in faith. It has to do with perseverance. It has to do with suffering and hardship and persecution. It is essential for the Christian life, and it is one that we would do well to learn. The art of contentment, the secret of contentment, a quiet, humble submission to the will of God. We'll end with a reading from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give to us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who has been raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Right? Again, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is our helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Let us put our hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, amazed at the goodness and the mercy that you show to your children. Lord, we have just read a promise from your word. Lord, a promise that has its yes and amen through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we believe that through Jesus Christ, through his death, through his resurrection, that we have been reconciled to you, and that through him you have become our Father, and that through him that you look upon us with favor, and that you assure us of your love, of your protection, of your presence. And Lord, we believe that in Christ Jesus, you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, that you are on our side. Lord, may these truths and may our faith in these promises of God, Lord, may they manifest themselves in our lives with a freedom from love of money and a true contentment in what we have. Lord, a satisfaction in your providential dealings with us. Lord, a quiet resting and a satisfaction in, Lord, in how it is that you dispose our lives. Lord, you have control of all of us. And Lord, you can do with us as you please. We are pots, Lord. We are clay in your hand. And Lord, we believe that you as the potter have a right to do with your creatures and to do with the clay and to make us and to form us into whatever you choose to do. And Lord, if you desire to give us freedom and if you desire to bestow upon us comforts and blessings in this life, Lord, we believe that you have a right to do so. But Lord, if you desire to give to us suffering and hardship, Lord, if you even desire that our very lives would be offered up to you as a sacrifice, in order that we might die the martyr's death, as we talked about this morning with our forefathers in the faith. Lord, you have a right to do so. And Lord, whatever it is that you determine is best for our lives, Lord, we should receive with contentment. So, Father, help us, Lord, to trust in you, to have true faith, to not kick against the goads and to resist the will of God, but, Lord, to rest in your wisdom, and, Lord, to know and to believe that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions, and that food and the body, Lord, there are things, Lord, a spiritual world that is invisible to our physical eyes, but, Lord, is made known to us through your word and through your spirit and through faith. And so, Father, may we see those things that are invisible. And, Lord, may we long for those treasures that are true and real. Lord, we pray that we might be like Moses, Lord, who considered the reproach of Christ greater treasure, Lord, than all of the riches of Egypt. Lord, may we have a similar disposition as he, Lord, coming and issuing forth from our faith. Lord, in this we see how little faith we actually have. And Lord, we come to you asking that you might increase our faith. Just as your disciples prayed to you and asked you to increase, so we come today asking, Lord, that you might increase our faith and that you might use the means of grace to bestow more grace and mercy upon us and to enlarge our faith. Lord, we ask that you use the preaching of your word, Lord, the readings of the scriptures, Lord, the singing of the hymns and songs and the prayers that have been offered to you today. And now, Lord, as we enter into this time where we take the Lord's table, Lord, may all of these things be used by you, Lord, in order to sustain and in order to grow our faith, to enliven us in the graces of God that are within us, and Lord, to produce within us a real contentment in the things of God. So, Lord, bless us today and bless your people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.